Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 12. Psalm 12 is to the chief musician on the eighth octave, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve us from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. John 8:31. Please stand with me for the reading of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us in the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our High Priest, our King. Now we pray, O Prophet, that you speak the truth to us. Open our hearts and examine us. Show us what's in our heart by the mirror of your word. Cleanse us, edify us, sanctify us as your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have noticed in our study on the book of Psalms, and we're in Psalm 12 this morning, that the Psalms come in pairs. 1 and 2 pair together, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 11 and 12 are a pair. We looked at 11 last week, Psalm 11 and Psalm 12. They share a similar theme, a time of universal moral corruption. In Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that compares to Psalm 12, verse 1. The godly man ceases. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. It was the worst of times. It was a time of prevailing unbelief and lies. Now, Psalm 12 gives us good thoughts for bad times. Psalm 12 gives us good words to sing and to pray when lies prevail around us. Falsehood. Psalm 12 is about speech. It's about the use of speech and the abuse of speech. We see men speaking words of lies, falsehood, flattery, boasting, and so forth. And then we see God speak. And by the way, this is the first time in the Psalms, in the Psalter, where we find God actually answering or speaking right in the midst of the song. It sounds like a prophet, thus says the Lord. And so we have God's speech, his direct revelation there through the psalm in contrast to these lying sons of men. The sons of men, and they're called that in verse 1, and they're called that again in verse 8. They're sons of the earth, they're just sons of the dust. They are not sons of God. They use their words for deadly pleasure. But in contrast, in verse 5, right in the center of the psalm, and by the way, you can see that in that top outline again, the chiasm, right there in the center, in the crux, we have God's word thundering forth, now I will arise. And what is God's word? It's a saving word. It's a helping word. It's a resurrecting word. It's a preserving word. It's a tried and pure word. And the word is personified. The word becomes incarnate in the Son of God. He's called the living Logos. And you see there in the title, the preserving pure Logos. Well, Logos is that Greek word in the New Testament for word. But it's used of Jesus. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is this living Word of God. And there in Hebrews 1:1, it tells us that God spoke in many ways, in different times, prophets, psalms, so forth. But now in these last days, he speaks the word through his Son. He's revealing himself. And so we have the living Logos of God in these times of prevailing lies. David composed this as a song. It's to the chief musician. It was sung on the eighth, probably not an instrument, but probably a lower octave. And we saw this in Psalm 6, another mournful lament. But being on a lower octave, maybe it was a more mournful tune or a chant. And so they sang this. And David composed it because of the menacing times that he faced. So let's look here at point 1, verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Help, Lord. Now there's a short prayer that's very useful. We may think that prayer has to be long and laborious. It doesn't. Help, Lord. And we hear long prayers at church sometimes. Maybe your fathers pray long at home. And it's not wrong to pray at length. Jesus spent nights in prayer. But we also have some very short, useful prayers. Help, Lord. Help me. No historical context is given for this song, like some of them. But many think that David composed this song after King Saul had murdered the priests. Saul had caught wind that David had gone to the priests, and they thought that Saul thought that the priests were in cahoots with David, and there was treachery, and Saul murdered the priests. And you can hear David hearing the news crying out, "Help, Yahweh! The godly man ceases. Your faithful priests disappear. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do?" And it was a very bad time. Unrighteousness prevailed under Saul. And here are these men of God who were to bring forth God before the people in the service. They're murdered. There's an intimate connection between yielding honor to God and yielding honesty to men. So the godly man ceases and the faithful disappear. You got the piety gone, and you have the reliability, the trustworthiness of men gone as well. If they don't honor God, they're not going to be honest and reliable to men. They decline together. What can the righteous do? Well, what did David do? Look back at Psalm 11:1. What did David do? In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say run, flee, be afraid? Yeah, the foundations, they're crumbling. What can the righteous do? In the Lord I put my trust. That's what we can do. Or Psalm 12:1. Help, Lord. That's what we can do. Now think of David as a military man. Because he was. Whether this was composed when in that 10-year period when David's on the run, anointed to be king, but on the run from Saul, or whether it's when he is king, he was a military man. And according to this story, his position's jeopardized. This is not good ground to defend. I'm surrounded with no allies. I'm surrounded with enemies who want to tear me apart and destroy me. The natural idea would be to retreat, run. No, he doesn't do that. He didn't do that in Psalm 11. He doesn't do this with this song either. He doesn't signal retreat. He signals for help. He calls out to the trusted helper. And now I'm borrowing a phrase from Psalm 10 where David reveals the Lord as the helper of the fatherless. He says, I put my trust in the helper. We have the helper in us, the Holy Spirit. That's what we do. We signal for help when we feel surrounded with no allies. There's one there for us. What's interesting in this psalm is there are no first-person pronouns. No I, me, my. David doesn't say that. He doesn't say, help me, Lord. Although, I think we can personalize it, as you see there in point one. We can personalize it and say, Jesus, save me. The word help there has the idea of save me, rescue me. Help, Lord. And the church has really made this little short prayer a prayer throughout the generations. You study church history, the church has cried out to her Savior, her Lord, in prevailing times of wickedness. Well, what makes times bad? You know, we went around and interviewed people on the street. You know, are these good times or bad times? What makes times bad? Well, high unemployment, low wages, global warming, wars and rumors of wars. Those are bad times. But what does God say make bad times? God's word says perilous times are when pious, godly men, faithful, reliable men die, desert, or hide. Proverbs 28:28 tells us how when the wicked increase, the righteous hide. But any of those cases, if there's a disappearance of the godly, the honest man, the man who fears God and treats his neighbor as he ought, those are perilous times. Times are bad when a great part of Abraham's descendants aren't really Israel. We be Abraham's seed. No, not all Israel is Israel. That's perilous times. It was perilous times for David. It was perilous times in the life of Christ and in the apostles when not all Israel is Israel, and a great part wasn't. It's perilous times, Jesus says, to the seven churches in Revelation, when the churches are not really communions of saints, but really synagogues of Satan. Those are perilous times. Jesus subjected himself to perilous times for us. Jesus was surrounded by hateful liars who wanted to destroy him. At his arrest, think about that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, at his arrest, the faithful disappeared like sheep without a shepherd. They scattered, and Jesus said they wouldn't, and they fled at his arrest. There's no one there. Help, Yahweh. You can hear Jesus crying out this prayer. Help, Yahweh, the godly man ceases. Jesus knew Psalm 12. He knew all the Psalms. He said, these Psalms are about me there at the night of his resurrection. They're about me. He prayed these things. He prayed it in the garden in the words of, Father, if it be your will, you can take this cup from me. Help, Yahweh. He prayed it in dying on the cross in the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in Psalm 22, it's described as he's surrounded by the bulls of Bashan and the lions, and they're just trying to destroy, tear him apart. And yet Jesus died. He prays, help, Lord, and no answer, or wrong answer, he died. But really, that misses the point. And that should not be how we think as we come to this psalm. Yes, Jesus died. He lived to die. He came to die. And in dying, he would live and he would bring many sons to glory. And in fact, Yahweh helped him. He answered this prayer in his life. He helped Jesus in his dying. He helped Jesus in his death. The scripture tells us Jesus learned obedience to the point of death for us. And so we hear him praying there on the cross as he's dying. He says, I have the answer. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And because he prayed, help, Lord, and the Lord thundered forth, I will arise and help. Jesus is our exalted helper then. He is our Savior. He's the one we can now pray to. And that's why I take this help Yahweh and translate it into Jesus save me. We can pray this to our sympathetic high priest. And yet sometimes, and this is the reality, it's here for our use because it's a reality, sometimes God isolates one of his own. And we can give all the theological reasons of why and what he's going to do. And we will say why, but you know, when you're in the heat of that moment, what helps is this little prayer, help, Lord. Corrie ten Boom was isolated there in the Nazi camps as her sister dies, different relatives die. Looked like the godly and the faithful disappeared. David's feeling this, Jesus. And you can go through church history and see various saints who've known this isolation. What would God teach us in this? What's he teaching, David? What's he teaching us right here? He's teaching us to trust his majority of one when we feel like the minority of one. It is good to be in a communion of saints, but if we are isolated and we're surrounded by wicked men, we need to remember greater is he who is in us. There's a majority of one. God is with us. He would teach us in these kind of circumstances not to err in our counting and our math, as Elijah did. And maybe David was doing it here as well. Lord, I only am left to serve you. No. No, it looks that way, but there's 7,000 I've reserved over here. Obadiah's taking care of them. And David, there's Jonathan over here, and there's a host over here, and there's my people over here. And so he would not have us think wrongly, count wrongly. God would teach us to overcome the words of the wicked with his word. And we'll see that as we go through this. He would teach us to pray instead of plot out, well, how am I going to get out of this bad situation? The answer is, help, Lord. There's the answer. So we need to learn to look to Jesus for help all the time in all circumstances. And as we look to Jesus, remember we're also looking at the mirror. The image that we're to measure up to. And we can ask, do I measure up? Am I a godly man who honors God, not just with lip service, but truly from the heart? Am I a faithful man who can be counted on and is reliable and speaks honestly? Are you known as that kind of a person? So we have this short, useful prayer. Let's go on to point two in verses 2-4. You know, when you're talking to people about various things, various opinions, experts and so forth, we often hear, they say. You know, they say, whoever those they are. But here we've got it in verse 2, they say, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Who are the they? They're the sons of men. They're not the faithful or the godly one, but they're the ones that are remaining. And these are those who they say, they're the ones who are propagandizing. They're using their words for a purpose to shrink the godly down. So David uses his words to call on God for help. The sons of men use their words as they surround the righteous man to try and injure and hurt him, destroy him. So what do they say? From verse 2 we have three things. It's point A, B, and C there on your outline. But first they speak empty talk, then they speak smooth talk, and then they speak double talk. Empty, smooth, and double talk. Verse 2, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. The word is vanity, or vain things. Worthless words. You know, why don't you just shut your mouth? There's nothing there. They are words of emptiness. That's what they're communicating, just emptiness. We prayed even in our prayer about how we are given over to emptiness. God would fill us to the full. Men will just drain us. Emptiness. They're false words, insincere words, irresponsible words. Christians are called to put away lying and speak truth to his neighbor, but these sons of men, they just speak emptiness to their neighbor. And then there's smooth talk. It says, with flattering lips they speak. Flattery is smooth speech. Boy, it's pleasant to hear if you're the recipient of it. But it's deceitful propaganda. And really what it's doing is it's creating an addiction in you. It's a comfort level you like that becomes indispensable. And they're really just setting the hook. That's what flattery is. Because flattery is connected with treachery. The smooth talk is connected with double talk there. With flattering lips and double heart they speak. In the Hebrew, the original actually says it's with a heart and a heart they speak. Now, a man with no heart, that's a wonder. We call him heartless. A man with two hearts is a monster. That's what we're seeing here, is monsters, very wicked men. It was said of Judas Iscariot, there were many hearts in one man, very duplicitous. And then it's said of the saints in Acts 4:32 that they were of one heart in many men. All of one heart, one mind. That's what the unity of the Holy Spirit does. But we have double talk. Orwell coined the phrase double speak. The Indians use the word forked tongue. We talk about speaking out both sides of your mouth, but the idea is you say one thing, but really there's a whole other meaning and intent there. It's deceitful. And these deceivers, these double talkers, these double speakers, they're really deceiving themselves. James 1:8 says, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He seeks to make your way unstable, but he's unstable in his ways. Times are bad when a man's word is no longer his oath. Can't trust his word. Times are bad when an honest man doesn't know who to trust. Times are bad when it's nothing to deceive one's neighbor with lies. It's kind of the kiss and then kill. Smile in their face, then stab them in the back. Times are bad when sincerity is a lost virtue. And what we're doing here is really describing the devil's image. Because the devil's image is malice and falsehood. Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, a murderer and a liar he's been from the beginning." Malice and falsehood. So we've got the empty talk, the smooth talk, and then this double talk. In verse 3 and 4, we have big talk. Big talk. "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" Derek Kidner says, "The Bible does not underrate the power of big talk." So we shouldn't. It's not something you just simply blow off. "Oh, well, they're just huffing and puffing." No. Because what we learn in this story here is only the Lord who can silence this big talk. James tells us in chapter 3, man can't tame his own tongue. How are we going to tame the tongue of another person? We can't tame our own little tongue. And so we have this language in verse 3. "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." If we take that literally, that sounds gruesome and excruciatingly painful. Gross mutilation. That's not what we're understanding. It's not to be taken literal. God's not a mutilator of those made in his image, but he is the judge of those made in his image. And we have very, very sharp, vivid word picture to show that God alone can stop the mouths of such fools with their big talk. God alone can and will stop the mouths of braggarts and blasphemers, and he has in many ways. He can use a talking ass to shut up foolish speech. He can use the hosannas of little children to shut up arrogant fools. His angel can strike a man dumb. Or this living Logos, Jesus, the Son of God, can simply say, "I am Yahweh. I am the I am." And the soldiers all fall down. God can shut up the mouths of big talk quite easily, but it's he alone that can do it. He even does it to righteous people like the prophet Isaiah by simply revealing himself in his glory. And the prophet says, "I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm undone." God is the one who can do this. Verse 4, "These braggarts say, 'With our tongue we'll prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" You know, times are bad when the enemies of God and religion threaten to run down all that is just and sacred. That's the intent here. We're going to prevail. Times are bad when magistrates do little to restrain evildoers. Verse 8, at the end of the story, the wicked are still prowling around. So this is a prayer we need to constantly have on our lips. Help, Lord, because they're still prowling around. And if magistrates aren't using the sword to punish evildoers, times are bad. Times are really bad when magistrates are the evildoers. When they're the ones here, verse 4, boasting of all the solutions. "We will prevail." Boasting of all the power. "Who is Lord over us?" And we could think of tyrants down through history, or we could go to the story of Jesus Christ. And wasn't that what the Jews were crying out to Pilate? "This is not our king. We'll not have this one to be king over us. We have no king but Caesar. This was not our Lord." And with their lips they thought they'd prevail. Crucify the Son of Glory. Times are bad. You know, these mouthy, self-confident, conceited sinners, whether they're great men of magistrates or just little men and mouthing off, their mouthiness, this big talk, reveals that they've eaten the forbidden fruit. They've gorged on it because they are speaking like their serpentine father. They see themselves as gods, independent, self-sufficient, infallible in their knowledge, almighty in their power. And Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil. A murderer he was from the beginning, and the father of lies, and that's what you are." they blaspheme. Notice this phrase in verse 4, our lips are our own. They blaspheme by denying their Creator with that statement. Now, truly, their lips are on their face. They're not on anybody else's face, right? So you can say, yeah, there are their lips. But that's not the point. Who made man's mouth? Who made man's tongue? Who gives man breath so that he could snort and puff out such blasphemy like this? Who is Lord over us? They deny the Creator who made him. Spurgeon said, strange is it that the easy yoke of the Lord should so gall the shoulders of the proud, while the iron bands of Satan, they bind about themselves as chains of honor. They boastfully cry unto God, who is Lord over us? And hear not the hollow voice of the evil one who cries from the infernal lake, I am your Lord, and right faithfully do you serve me. It is ironic, standing on this side of the pit, the redeemed sometimes are filled with just incredulity. How can they be so foolishly arrogant to think and speak such big talk? But of course, their eyes are blind. Their ears are deaf. Their heart doesn't understand unless the Lord does the work and changes them. We can learn something and we can make some applications from the faults of the wicked here. Three lessons. First off, that nothing we have is our own. My lips, yeah, they're on this face and on this, but they belong to the Lord. My whole being belongs to the Lord. Everything I have, everything I am belongs to the Lord. Number two, that whatever God gives to us is for service to Him. He's given us the ability to communicate, part of His image. We're to use speech to praise Him and to be honest with other men. We're not to be this kind of people, malice, hatred, murder, deceit. Thirdly, that whatever we do or say, we have a Lord over us to whom we must give answer when He calls us to account. Jesus said, every idle word that men say, they'll have to give an account. Aren't you glad and happy that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all of our sins? I would hate to have to give an account for every one of my foolish words. We won't have to if we're under the blood. But Jesus will require an account of every idle word. Let's go on to point three. And this, if you notice in the chiasm, this is the crux of the whole psalm. So we've got they saying all these wicked things. Well, here's the issue. Thus says the Lord. Verse 3. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. This is the counter thrust of truth. This is the bigger answer to this big talk of the sons of men. This is the bigger answer. The psalmist cries out, help, Lord. And God says, now I will arise. And now I will set you in safety for which you yearn and puff after. Verses 5 and 6 contrast to verses 2 through 4. So you have men who lie, but God is truthful. Though men can't be trusted, yet God is faithful and reliable. Though the godly cease, God is here. That's what verse 5 tells us. There's that majority of one again. And I've already mentioned, but verse 5 is the first time in the book of Psalms where you have an answer directly from the Lord, where He's speaking, thus says the Lord, prophetic utterance. David's praying, David's composing, and God brings this down upon him. Verse 6 is kind of like the amen of David to the word of the Lord. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, now arise. And David says, amen. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried 7 times, purified, tested. Well, let's look here at point A, the resurrection power of the Logos of Yahweh. The resurrection power. I will arise. Now that's a deliverance theme. The point is, Yahweh was on the move. The cry, the signal went up, help. Yahweh's on the move. He's on the move for his oppressed. The oppression of the poor, the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise. But it's also not just a deliverance theme, it is a resurrection theme. It is life from death. In fact, I believe Psalm 12 is a hymn of Christ's passion, that whole Holy Week from the Palm Sunday there to the Resurrection Sunday. If you look here at verse 1 again, just briefly, you have the triumphal entry. That word help is also the word save. It's connected to the word in Psalm 118, verse 25, for Hosanna. The word that the children cried out in the triumphal entry. Hosanna means save now. And this is part of that word. So here we have the triumph of Christ entering Jerusalem. But as he enters Jerusalem, all of a sudden he's surrounded by wicked liars who say, we will prevail. And the faithful begin to disappear. And so then you have the arrest. Verses 2 through 4, you have the trial of Christ and death, because there he is in trial, and all these flattering lips and these proud big talkers are around him. We're not going to have this one to be Lord over us, and they crucify him. But then we come to verse 5, and here's the resurrection. Now I will arise, says the Lord. And you have the resurrection and the ascension and the exalted reign of Christ. But being structured as a chiasm, we have this inverted parallel. Then we come back in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, tried in a furnace of fire. We have the trial and death of Christ again. Tried many times. And tried in the furnace of the earth, buried in the ground. But then we come back to triumph and judgment, verses 7 and 8. The triumph, verse 7, he will preserve his generation forever. He's the living Lord. And verse 8, there's going to be the judgment day of all the wicked. So I really think Psalm 12 is a hymn of Christ's passion. We see this. Verse 5 then is this great resurrection theme. We need to see Jesus in the Psalms, both suffering in all points as we are, yet now our resurrected, ascended, sympathetic high priest, our reigning king, the one we can go to with all of our trials and troubles, he understands and he's able to help us. So yes, times are bad. Why? Verse 5, because the poor and needy are oppressed. Those who can't defend themselves are taken advantage of. Times are bad. But what does God do? He arises at that time. If you look at Psalm 11, verse 6, it's upon the wicked he'll rain snares, fire, brimstone, burning wind. That's going to be their portion, their cup, their inheritance. That's a picture, we said last week, of God's judgment of Sodom. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 through 50, God states why he judged Sodom. He says these were the sins of Sodom. And notice how they parallel here, Psalm 12. Sins of pride, indulgence, idleness, and not strengthening the hand of the poor and the needy, as well as committing their various abominations. But those things just parallel what we read here in Psalm 12. But you know, there's one more reason why God destroyed Sodom. It's found in the story itself in Genesis 18. And it parallels Psalm 12:1. What's that one more reason God destroyed Sodom? He destroyed Sodom because the godly had ceased. The faithful disappeared. There weren't 10 righteous men in the city. If there had been 10 righteous men in the city, God had promised Abram, I will not destroy the city. But there weren't even 10 righteous men. And the godly ceased. And so we see parallels here to that story. And I just want to make kind of a interesting application, which I should be preaching it to those outside the church, but they wouldn't understand it anyway. But the wicked stupidly think that life would be better without Christians around. They foolishly think that this earth would be a better place if we could just exterminate the Christian faith. We read about the massacres in Pakistan this last week where they killed Christians. If we could just get rid of these Christians, life would be good. That's not what the text says, Psalm 12:5. Not what Psalm 11:6 teaches us. You make the righteous disappear, and all of a sudden, Yahweh rises up. He doesn't allow that to happen. We have stories like France driving out the French Calvinists, the Huguenots, and all they did was pave the way for Madame Guillotine to visit their shores later. And you can go through church history and see these things. Christ makes his people a preserving salt of society so that the society doesn't become a dead sea. Of course, Christians must remain salty. We must remain honoring God. We need to be godly men. We need to be those who honor God, thoughtworthy. We need to be men who love our neighbors, ourselves, and are honest with them, faithful, reliable, trustworthy men. We need to be those who are representing Christ in all of our ways. We need to be living by this resurrection power of the Logos of God. And we'll be this preserving salt. But God's word is more than just resurrection power. It's also the solid, reliable safety of this word of God. It's trustworthy. In verse 6, that word words in the Hebrew, it's the word sayings or words. But when the Greeks translated this, they used the word logos. The logos of the Lord are pure words. And I already mentioned how this is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is the pure living word. He's the greatest, the most complete, but he completes the revelation of God to man. He's the incarnate word, and then this is the inscripturated word, and we have both, and they are a solid wealth. They are like silver, not just any cheap silver, but purified 7 times silver. Solid wealth against empty talk. Exact truth against flattery and equivocation and bombast of these men. Jesus spoke pure words whenever he spoke. Whether it was to the humble, he'd speak pure words of grace. Or whether it was to the proud, he'd speak sharp words of rebuke. But they were always reliable, solid, pure words. The enemies tried his words. They could find nothing wanting. They had to bring false witnesses. They couldn't find anything wrong in his words. They were pure words, honest words, words of truth, words of life for those who trusted him, words of condemnation for those who rejected him. And so our words need to be that. Our words need to be seasoned with the salt of God's word. Our speech shouldn't imitate the vanity of sinners. We should speak of Jesus. We should speak of his gospel. We should live the truth. We should not practice impurity in word, thought, or deed. We should faithfully inculcate this pure word of God. He is the solid, reliable word. He's the resurrection word. Well, the story doesn't come to an end. Verse 8, 7 and 8. The story continues. The story is going to continue to the end. It's a story of love. It's a story of war. Verse 7, "You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve us from this generation forever." The first phrase, "you shall keep them," refer to God's words. Those pure words. God will preserve his word. Men through the ages have tried to destroy it. They've tried to destroy it in the seminaries through higher criticism and textual criticism. They've tried to destroy it, men overtly, outside God's church by literally eradicating the Bible from society. But man cannot destroy God's word. It's the living word that abides forever. Kidner says the battle of words is no side issue. We shouldn't make light of word battles. The battle of words is no side issue. A weakness here and the enemy is in. How many times have we granted a word of this? We allow in the secular philosophy of men to try and explain God's word. J.C. Ryle was a contemporary of Spurgeon. Ryle was in the Church of England. He and Spurgeon during rationalistic times. They were bombarding the church. Ryle said, "Give me the plenary," that's the whole, "verbal, every word of inspiration. Give me that plenary verbal theory of inspiration with all its difficulties rather than the doubt. I accept the difficulties and humbly wait for their solution. But while I wait, I'm standing on the rock." That should be our faith. This is the truth. Christ is the truth. We may not understand everything about it, but this is the rock, and we're going to wait here until God makes it clear to us. This is the word of the Lord. God preserves his word, but God preserves us too. That second phrase, it's a different pronoun. You shall preserve us from this generation forever. This is the doctrine of God's preservation of the saints. Perseverance. Now, as long as the world stands, there are going to be wicked powers, wicked prowlers, verse 8. Men, sons of men, exalting their cheap, worthless, vile words. They're going to be around till the end. The wheat and the tare are going to grow together till the end of the age. Get used to it. But verse 7 intimates that as long as the world stands, Jesus stands up for his elect ones, and he preserves them from this wicked and adulterous generation. The wicked say, we will prevail, verse 4. Jesus the just, sitting on the throne with no panic, says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. So in conclusion, let me quote Spurgeon one more time. He said, would to God that the glory and triumph of our Lord Jesus would encourage us to walk and work on every side. That's verse 5, I will arise. Spurgeon says, our exalted Redeemer must surely excite, cheer, and stimulate his saints. Nerved by a sight of his reigning power, we shall meet the evils of the times in the spirit of holy resolution and shall the more hopefully pray, help, Lord. History is God's story. And it's a love story, and it's a war story. As far as war goes, and this is your blank there for point 4, we are in total, constant warfare. All of our life, the life lived in Christ, is a life of total, constant warfare. But though there's perilous times for you, perilous times for the church, we don't need to fret. We're told what to do. Cry out to God. Cry out about the corruption all around us. Thank him that things are not worse than they are. And then know that our Lord will arise and help his people. We shall overcome. Why shall we overcome? Here's the love story. Because he struck the dragon to capture his bride. And he won't lose her. He'll never, ever, ever lose his bride. He'll preserve us from this generation forever. Father, thank you for wonderful words of life. Resurrection words, reliable words in the face of such falsehood all around us. Bless your people with peace. Bless your people with faith. Bless us with love for one another and love for those who are deceived. And Lord, we ask you to penetrate their deception, the lies, with the truth of your word. Set them free, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.